Well, good morning.
It's good to be here today. As we begin, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we're going to be looking at a familiar portion of Scripture this morning. But just as you all are experiencing a little bit warmer Christmas, we looked at our weather app on our phone, and this past week, I think on Christmas Eve, it was in the 60s in Mansfield, Pennsylvania, which is just unheard of. So we're experiencing warmness up north, just like you all are here. The only difference is I think we're enjoying it up there a little bit more than maybe you are. We're usually seeing sub-zero temperatures many times at this time of the year. But we're looking at Luke chapter 2 this morning, and this is a set of messages that I have taken our church through this past Christmas series in Luke 1 and 2, and I'm just going to give you one of those this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, but as we set up the stage for what we're about to read, we have to think about the thought of paradoxes. How many of you know what a paradox is? Some people say a paradox is when you have an appointment with two doctors, but that's not what it is. A paradox is when two seemingly opposite things kind of come together to form reality, right? Life is full of paradoxes. In fact, I've written down just a few examples of paradoxes that maybe you've experienced in the course of your life. Maybe you're going through some right now. Maybe these will ring a bell. The paradox of both the experience of pain and yet joy in childbirth. Two opposite spectrums come together to form a single event. How about the sorrow, yet the joy of watching your child grow into a man or a woman? There's sorrow there, yet at the same time, the opposite spectrum, there's joy as you see them grow and mature. How about the apprehension and yet at the same time the excitement of beginning a new job? You're so excited to start out, but yet there's all those unknowns. That's a paradox. How about the painstaking labor, yet fulfillment of a job well done? Or how about the pain, yet at the same time, the feeling good of exercise? Talk about a paradox of feeling. You dread exercise, yet at the same time, it makes you feel good. Many times we also face in the Christian life the fear, yet certainty of faith. God wants us to step out in faith, and there's fear, yet at the same time, there is an assurance that God will provide, and God is calling me to do this. There's the fear of ridicule, but yet there's boldness when standing firm in your faith. That's a paradox. On and on the list could go of paradox and situations that involve paradoxes. Well, we see no less of a paradox in the Christmas story. We're all familiar with the passage. We're going to look specifically at Luke chapter 2, 1 to 7. But yet, what I want us to really think about is, has the paradox of this passage ever really gripped your heart? And maybe it has in the past, but yet you've become so used to this story that it's just a second nature story that you read. The Christmas story is filled with paradoxes. For instance, as we look at the arrival of this king in this little town of Bethlehem, we see the grand paradoxes of humility, yet divinity, of simplicity, yet glory, of poverty, yet riches. And this is so important to realize this morning because the Christian life is full of paradoxes. And the thing with the Christian life is because we are living in light of what Jesus has already done on our behalf, there's the already of the Christian life, yet there's the not yet, that there's still more to come. And we live in the middle. We have to be content as Christians to live in light of the paradoxes of life. And only when our eyes are fixed upon Christ will we be content to do that. And this morning, if there's one thought that I would like you to walk away with, it's this. The paradox of Christmas gives us hope. The paradox of Christmas gives us hope. And we're going to look at, from chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, how the paradox of Christmas is manifested as Luke records the Christmas story for us in three different ways. First, we're going to see the paradox of the arrival of this great king, Jesus, in history. Then we're going to see the paradox of the arrival of King Jesus in prophecy. And then we're going to see the arrival of King Jesus in the great paradox of what we read, yet his divine sovereignty. So let's pray and we will read from Luke chapter 2. Father, I just pray that you would just bless our time together as we study your word. Lord, as Steve talked about in Sunday school, thank you for the confidence that we can have in the scriptures, Lord, knowing that they are your words. And Lord, thank you that we can cling to those in the midst of the great paradoxes of life that we come across every day. And Lord, as we look at this familiar passage of Scripture, I pray that you would open our eyes anew and afresh to the person of Jesus, to our hope that we can have amidst the struggles and the heartaches, the paradoxes of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the end." What I first want to draw your attention to here in this story as Luke unfolds it for us is, number one, the great paradox we see of the arrival of the king, of Jesus, in history. And in order to look at the great paradox that Luke is presenting to the readers of his gospel is to first of all look at verses 1 and 2 and to see the players or the characters in this story. You see, from the very beginning in verse 1, we come across this character known as Caesar Augustus. That was his title name. His actual name was Octavian. And if you do any study on this individual, Caesar Augustus, you will come across the fact that he is the descendant of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is his uncle. This is a very important ruler in Rome. For instance, under his rule, he moved Rome from just a republic to an empire. Many individuals say he did not have the great military brilliance of Julius Caesar, but he had a talent for ending strife and maintaining peace. In fact, it's under his rule that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, began, where the gospel would have a segue into all of the world. He nearly doubled the size of the Roman Empire during his rule. During his reign, Roman culture enjoyed a golden age of architecture and literature. Many Roman roads were established during his rule, again giving way to the spread of the gospel. He reigned from around 31 BC to AD 14, about 44-year reign. And during his reign, the character Herod the Great that you read about had free reign among the Jews. It's also interesting as you look at this character, Caesar Augustus, Octavian. This word Augustus literally means exalted one. It was a title given to
Octavian at the beginning of his rule. You see, it was under his uncle, Julius Caesar, that emperor worship began. In fact, the very title, Augustus, has that connotation. Julius Caesar declared himself to be the unconquered God, or the father of the fatherland. So what you see here is Caesar Augustus carrying on this tradition. In fact, this is what Augustus said upon his death. One historian writes, Augustus Caesar died in AD 14. His empire secured and at peace. His reported last words were twofold. To his subjects, he said this, I founded Rome of clay. I leave it to you of marble. To the friends who stayed with him from his rise to power, he added this upon his deathbed, have I played the part well? Then applaud me as I exit. This article goes on to say, soon after that acknowledgement of human frailty, the Roman Senate officially declared their departed emperor, like Julius Caesar before him, to be a god. So what you see here is that Luke is portraying a paradox, a situation that there is a hindrance to what has been promised from of old. In other words, the reader of the scriptures will be saying, which kingdom will rule and reign? Is it the kingdom of man or is it the kingdom of God? You see, there is another ruler that is mentioned. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, what did the angel Gabriel say to Mary? In verse 32, Gabriel says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is talk of Daniel. But yet there is an obstacle. And folks, what we have to ask ourselves, are we walking by faith or by sight? Because as this little, lowly, innocent baby was born, the question staring every one who looked for this coming Messiah was, is it the kingdom of God or is it the kingdom of man? Because right now the kingdom of man is front and center. And folks, if our life is lived as we live in this paradox of what already is present, we're given new life, we're part of a greater kingdom to come. Are we living in light of that? Or are we living in light of what we see around us? You see, he's the first character that Luke presents. But there's also a second character, this Cyrenius, governor of Syria, in verse 2. This word governor is better understood to simply mean ruler. And we see that there is a census that is declared. So not only do we see the characters, we see Caesar Augustus in verse 1. We see Cyrenius, governor of Syria, in verse 2. We also have to come across this decree. And this decree is, again, a paradox. Is this a happening of man or a happening of God? You see, there's many censuses that were ordered in the Bible. Let me just give you a few. At Mount Sinai in the book of Numbers, there was a census that Moses was commanded to count, to number the people for purposes of military numbers and strength. At the close of the wilderness wanderings, at the end of Numbers, there's another census, again, for the purpose of going into the promised land. At the end of David's reign, you remember he's filled with pride and he orders a census of the nation. After exile, as the exiles are returning in the book of Ezra, there is a census that is taken to determine the number and the roles of those who are coming back to Israel. However, here we see the fifth census in the Bible. And in this census, this is not done at God's seeming order specifically. It is done by the hands of a foreign power. And again, you have the question that stares the reader in the face as they look at the Christmas story. Whose kingdom is in control? Is it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man? You see, I believe there's really three purposes that Luke records this census. The first one is it provides a date for the birth of Jesus. Secondly, it explains why Joseph and Mary were even in Bethlehem. But thirdly, and most importantly, and we have to get this as believers, this census records the ordinary means in which the extraordinary would occur. You see, if it was not for this decree, which this was an imperial edict or a command that came from the very top, from the emperor, that this has to be done throughout the empire, if it was not for that seemingly humanistic, prideful, and profitable decree, if it was not for that, then we see the rest of the story would not have fallen into place. You see, it is God who is in control of the affairs of men. It is God working His purpose, weaving His plans in the everyday ordinariness of your life. You see, we come across seeming decrees every day. And I'm not talking about something that the president's decreeing. I'm talking about just the ordinary happenings of your life. But do you see those just as human decrees, or do you see a higher power at work? Working in you and in those situations, God's hand to accomplish His purposes. You see, unless you don't see that, you will look at the paradoxes of life and you'll lower your head in doubt, in discouragement, in giving up. God is at work. Because you also see this arrival of the king in history, that it is at this specific time in which what the Bible refers to as the fullness of times has come. In fact, in Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, why is that verse so important and so connected to the Christmas story? It is because of the birth of the Son that now we can be included, as Galatians says, as sons. Amen? It's because of His birth that now we too are called to be His sons and His daughters, to be a part of this great family of God. So as we look at the arrival of the king in prophecy and the great paradox that that presents, that it seems like man is on the throne, but yet in reality, the opposite of the spectrum is true. God is on the throne. And these two factors form reality. They come together in God's sovereign interweaving of life and history. We walk away again with three truths. Number one, mark this down, God is both the architect and revealer of the times. God is in control. God is the revealer. God will make His ways known in His time. Are you praying about something over and over and over and you're losing faith? God is the revealer in His time. And as we see from the Christmas story, His answer and His working may not always, and I would say will occasionally, very rarely be the way that we think He should work. But yet He is at work nonetheless. Second implication of God's working in history is the rulership of man is always outweighed by the rulership of God. Mark it down. Daniel had to learn that. The Jewish people had to learn that. The disciples had to learn that. And we have to learn that. The rulership of God, it always outweighs the rulership of man. And then once again, God's extraordinary works are brought about through the ordinary of life. Whatever God has called you to, do that to His glory, because it is through the ordinary that God works the extraordinary. And we may not even see that extraordinary till we're with the Lord for eternity. And we see the fruit that He has produced through those seemingly insignificant things that we've done our entire lives. But there's a second aspect of grand paradox that we see in the Christmas story, and that's the arrival of the king in prophecy. You see, verse 3 sets up the setting of what we read in the Christmas story when it says, "And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city." You see, it was the census, it was this taxing that would lead to Bethlehem. And then in verse 4, we see the city specifically talked about. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." You see, it was this taxing that would lead Mary and Joseph to this foretold small town. Bethlehem was about 85 to 90 miles away from Nazareth. In this city of David, again, we have a royal reminder from Luke chapter 1 that this child that was to come was coming from the lineage of David to sit on the throne of his father David. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origins is from of old, from ancient days." See, as you look at different Old Testament geographical accounts of divisions of lands and things like that, Bethlehem was so tiny that they weren't even included in the listing. It was a seemingly insignificant town. But from this weakness, as one commentator said, out of seeming littleness and weakness, God has perfected strength. And oh, is that true in our lives? But then we see also this foretold prophecy. Not only do we see it in where this baby was born, but verse 5, we see it in the baby himself. Why did they go to Bethlehem? Verse 5, "To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." As we read these verses, we many times have our focus upon this census, or this census taken for the purpose of taxes. Or we often think just about Mary's discomfort and having to go such a long distance. But I think the most important thing in verse 5 are those three final words: "Great with child." You see, were it not for the fact of this child, all of the events that we are reading about would be worthless. You see, many times we look upon individuals, maybe they are believers, maybe they're not believers. We look at the culture of Christmas and we say, how could these individuals take Christ out of Christmas? And we get so discouraged with that. But as a pastor, I look upon believers, whether that be from my congregation or other believers, and think, not how can we take Christ out of Christmas, but I get discouraged and concerned when I see how many believers take Christ out of their Christian life. You may say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean when we replace self with Christ. And we do this through seemingly spiritual purposes and causes. In other words, we are living a Christless Christian life. When we think, okay, I need God's grace for salvation, And there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. It is entirely by God's grace. But then we live our Christian life with the mentality that now it's up to me, God, to please you. So I'm going to have my checklist of things that I need to do. And if I do all of them, I'm a good Christian. If I don't do these things and do these things, in other words, my Christian life is totally dependent upon me. That's no different than leaving Christ out of Christmas. It's worse. It's leaving Christ out of the Christian life. When we live our lives in difficulty, when we live in the midst of difficulty and stay up and think about how do I figure all of this out, we're living a Christless Christian life. When we are seeking to evangelize those family members or friends or neighbors that are lost, and we are so focused on ourselves and our presentations, or how can I cleverly give the gospel, we are leaving Christ out of our witness. When we think that somehow whatever happens in the years ahead with who wins elections and all of these things, and we think that that will somehow make an eternal difference, we are leaving Christ out of our Christian mindsets. Christ can so easily take the back door in so many ways that, as many of the reformers said, I have to remind myself and preach the gospel to myself every day because every day I forget it. It was Martin Luther that said, the gospel is like a medicine because I have sin welling up within me every day. I must continually, daily take my medicine to remind myself that the gospel is the proven cure for that disease. You see, it is because of this baby that we are able to be here today. The baby, this little child, Mary being great with child, if those three words were not in the text, it would all be meaningless. But there's a third area where the paradox of Christmas really comes out to us. And that is not just the arrival of the king in history or the arrival of the king in prophecy, but the arrival of the king in divine sovereignty. Because in verse 6, we again come across this idea of God's decreed timing. Look at verse 6. It says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered." The time had come for her to give birth. You see this wording throughout the scriptures that the time had come. She was great with child and now it had come. You see this in chapter 1 and verse 57. Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered and she brought forth a son. We read about this in Genesis. In Genesis 25, 24, it says, when her days to give birth were completed, or the time had come. The difference here, however, is again going back to the child, that this is the Christ child. This is the promised one. This is the child that was to be born, that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3, 15, that from the woman an offspring would come. This is the light of Christmas. The time had come. Now again, as we are talking about paradox, if I was Joseph, already worried, and I mean, the Bible doesn't say that Mary was sitting on a donkey. It may have been kind of hard to do that at full term. But whatever it was, I'm sure in Joseph's mind, it was, if we can just make it back before she gives birth. Imagine all of a sudden Mary beginning to really feel those labor pains and saying, Joseph, it's time. Something's different about this one. You know, they didn't have the luxury of going to the hospitals and then finding out it's Braxton Hicks. You know, we've done that a few times in our having kids. But there was no convenience of going to the nearest hospital. I'm sure if we saw, were a fly on the wall and saw Joseph, worry and panic probably filled his mind. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? We don't even really know many people here. But God's decreed timing was occurring. We have to remember this. When God moves, it is always three things. It is always right timing, right place, and right purposes. We have to remember that because we are like Joseph. Well, we don't see God working. We just see circumstances orchestrating themselves and we think, oh, no. But remember, when God is working, it is right timing, right place, and right purposes. And boy, is that easier to preach or to talk about than to live. But the paradox of terrible timing, yet perfect timing, come together. Why? Because my God and your God, He is a divinely sovereign God. We not only see God's decreed timing in verse 6, but we see God's decreed means to fulfilling history in verse 7. Notice it says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. What we see in verse 7 is God's determined means for His very own son was, first of all, a humble place. There was no room for them in the inn. Now, more than likely, this probably wasn't the common idea that we see in Christmas plays with the mean innkeeper saying, "No room, get out." It's a more vague word that is used for inn, sort of just a general public lodging place. The key idea is simply that there was just nowhere for them to lodge. Not that there was the mean innkeeper and the hotel was all full, but the public places of lodging or the caravan places that many individuals would stay overnight, there was absolutely no room. Joseph is thinking this is going from bad to worse. So the humble place in God's divine sovereign plan was for him to be born in a stall or a cave and then to be laid in a manger, a feeding place for animals. God's determined means was not only a humble place, but it was a humble child. Notice it says she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, throughout the Bible, the reason that this word firstborn is so important is because even the prophets in the Old Testament, they are continually talking about what God would do. And they continually compared it back to what God did in Egypt with the Exodus. And God is going to do something even greater than what He did in Egypt. The prophet said, one day a day is going to come where His people now talk about the new thing that God has done with bringing everyone back, not just what He did in Egypt. And this word firstborn, though everything seems so humble, this is a loaded word because it is a word referring back to that Exodus, that this firstborn son would come to deliver not just the firstborn that were slaughtered in Egypt that did not have the blood post, but He Himself would be a slaughtered firstborn. He would be the Passover lamb. He would lead to an even greater Exodus, because this Exodus would be from the slavery of sin and not just physical bondage. Jesus is the greater Passover lamb. And this Passover lamb, though humble, though lowly, was perfect. And as we close this morning, I want to encourage your hearts this morning. Because if we are ever to live through the paradoxes of the Christian life, the greatest paradox, that what we have read in this Christmas story, and you could keep reading and find more, the greatest one of which all of these flow is the paradox of the incarnation of Jesus. That the divine Son of God would take on human flesh and through that would break into history to become the second Adam, to undo what he had done, so that we therefore can have the hope and the life and the perseverance to live through our far lesser paradoxes. And that is why Philippians 2, you're all familiar with the passage, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Folks, there's no greater paradox than God the Son in human flesh taking upon himself the death of a bloody cross. Our paradoxes fall in comparison to what he took on so that we can live in light of that great paradox and live in contentment and faith and hope. So as we finish celebrating this Christmas season, what we take with us throughout the whole year is this child that has been born, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He is who we live for and in light of. Let's pray. Lord, as we close today, I pray, Father, that you would just renew our understanding in our heart, Father, to the centrality of Jesus for our everyday perspectives. Lord, if it were not for your Son, not only would we have no life, but furthermore, Father, we would have nothing to live for. We would have no hope. We would have no joy. So, Father, let us not walk like those that do not have Christ. But, Father, I pray that you would grip our hearts with the good news of the gospel, that we have Jesus on our behalf. That if God is for us, who could be against us, Lord? That our very lives, not just our words, but our lives, would pour forth the gospel and the implications of it with what he has done for us and the certainty with which we can live and have our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.